Okay, well, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that we may hear and understand it. I ask that as we go through these things tonight that we'll have a greater understanding of a concept that we're already familiar with, but that we'll have a greater appreciation for it and a greater insight into these things that we could appreciate who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and as you see on the top of the notes, just a real quick review. This chapter 2 is broken into two sections, and the first section is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we notice verses 1 through 7 in the Greek, 1 through 7, that's kind of what we're studying here last week and this week, is one sentence. One sentence in the Greek. All seven of those verses make up one sentence in the Greek. Last week we looked at the first three verses, and that was dealing with the terrible state that we are in. And basically what you see right there, and you've heard it from other places, you can get out of other books in the New Testament, but our three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And that paints the first phase of a three-point, I'm going to number these backwards, one, two, three, because they're progressively forward. One is our state, our condition, our sinful state that we are in, and that's what verses 1 through 3 is describing. Then verses 4 through 7 are going to describe the mercy or the love of God for us in that state. And then the third point in this first section, verses 1 through 10, then of course is going to talk about the salvation. And we're going to go through this in although Paul may do it in one section or just in a couple sentences, we're going to spend three nights looking at. Last week we looked at the state. And we're going to read those first three verses here right now. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, as for you, and again, he's speaking then to the Gentiles here, because he's going to later on bring everybody back together. But as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. And that was the first thing. You, in that condition, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead means separated. It doesn't just mean cease to exist. The word means to be separated. You're separated from God, separated from the life of God. And you're separated because of your transgressions and sins. And that's your state. You are in. There's three things going to be described here. The first thing is your sinful state, or we'll just say the flesh, the sarche. It is. You can do nothing more than that. You are a creature that can only produce transgressions and sins. One, it comes from Adam. We talked about inherited sin, imputed sin, and then we talked about personal sins. However you slice or dice it, we are creatures that are producing sin in God's sight, and that's who we are. But he goes around and says this here also, transgressions and sins in which you used to live. We're going to say it again. We've said it before. This is the same word, live, is the same word we see at the end of this first section in verse 10 when it says good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. Us to do is the same word as live. It means to walk in. It's your state of your condition. And we are walking, existing in this state of sin. But that's the first problem with this state of sin is our own personal nature. Now we go on. When it says, when you followed the ways of this world, and follow the ways of the world means that you would now, in this sinful state, you're producing transgressions and sins and disasters coming from your own being. And so you're looking for help. You're looking for answers. And so you look out into the world and begin to follow the ways of the world, follow the patterns of the world. And that, of course, is no good. It's the blind leading the blind. So when you look inside, I have no answers. So I go out into the world and try and find some answers. And the world is the cosmos. It's a system that is in rebellion towards God. And so now you are in trouble following a system that is leading you further away. If you could get further away from God in your transgressions and sins, you're now in a system that is now leading you further away. You haven't got any help. But worse, to paint the picture even worse, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Well, that's far away. And that's in contrast with what we started talking about, the heavenlies, where Christ is seated above all the rule and authority of everything in the spiritual dimension. Now, in that same area, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that would be Satan's kingdom, his artificial simulation kingdom, where he's trying to overcome the ways of God or the kingdom of God. The ruler of the power of the air. But now watch right here. It doesn't sound so bad. He's far away, although this whole system up here is causing action here on the earth. goes on here. The spirit, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that describes him, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So again, it's worse. He's not just up here in the kingdom of the air fighting against the kingdom of God. His kingdom is now at work in those who are disobedient. And that is those who are with transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world. The reason they are still in this condition, now watch this, they're disobedient. You've got to decide what that word disobedient means. You could say disobedient in their actions, and possibly that's what they're talking about. When you look in Romans chapter 1, it talks about the obedience of the faith. And how do you spin out of this right here? Is you respond positively towards this message we're going to present tonight, the message of grace, the message of salvation. And they have been disobedient because they've rejected that way. And so now the third phase, the spirit of Satan, or the devil himself, is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's working through them. It goes on and says this, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us then, all of us, including Gentiles and Jews in verse 3, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And several things we saw in that verse is this right here. All of us, everybody in this condition, total depravity, is that's a basic doctrine. Everybody is born into this condition, but all of us, but also says, lived among them at one time. And compared to where, later on he's going to talk about where we are now at in this salvation, it's a more of a permanent idea when he gets to talking about this. This right here was at one time. You used to be there, but now you're no longer there. You've left that state. That was a momentary phase of history of your life. You are now in this salvation to stay. And so again, it was a momentary thing. But again, the real key here that's going to spin us into this next part of the chapter, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath or children of wrath. The only thing that we were good for in this state was the wrath of God. We are magnets for wrath. We are magnets for God's judgment. And that wrath is probably something that is, in fact, clearly something that's going to be taking place at the end of time, at the ultimate evaluation, at the judgment seat where God evaluates us. There's nothing for us to receive except the judgment of God. And that's what we talked about last week as we went through that. You can see those three things on the page there at the top. The sinful state, God's love and mercy, and salvation. We went through the sinful state and the three phases of it, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, with that being said, Paul's going to switch directions. Now remember, he's still in the same Greek sentence. He hasn't switched sentences yet. In fact, the object of this first sentence the subject of the sentence hasn't even come up yet. The subject is God, and the verb is made alive. So we're still just setting the stage early on in this Greek sentence of this desperate state that we are in. But eventually, he's going to come to God and what God does in that condition. So now we move into the second part right here. After talking about the state of sin that we are in, we're now going to move into discussing the mercy of God. Now, one thing about this, and it's something we know, but when you read something like this, it's hard to imagine how people can miss it. Well, it's not hard to imagine. You know how they miss it because they don't know this or don't pay attention to it. But in that condition, the sinful state following the ways of the world under the influence of Satan, how in the world are we going to figure out how to save ourselves? How are we going to do anything that God's going to say, okay, now I'm convinced, you can come follow me. You can now come to heaven. Again, we don't believe that. I know that's basic gospel. We know that. But just imagine people who do not understand that, even people who are believers or are Christians, they really haven't wrapped their minds around that. And that comes back to this whole thing. What I'm presenting to you tonight is nothing new. I mean, it's not like you're going to read this and go, I'm going to get saved. I'm going to accept Christ. You've already accepted Christ, and you understand the basic principles of this. But it's like always, you can just keep going deeper and deeper in layers of it. And one of the layers I think we would probably all understand that many people probably don't and need to be reminded of it constantly is you are in a sinful state before Christ. And in that sinful state, if you're going to try and find a way out, if you're going to try and find a way to God, the only alternative you've got is to follow the ways of the world, which is going to be in your attempt to deliver yourself, you're going to just fall into some kind of religious pattern, which is the ways of the world. It may be religious, it may look good, but it's simply just going to be a way of the world that's going to continue to lead you further and further from God. That if it were not for this step two right here, the mercy of God, which is basically the character of God, who's going to now look at us in that state, and he is going to have compassion on us and provide us with a way of salvation. And it's clear as you look at this that that is the state. Again, what I'm simply saying is this. There's no way, and it's even shocking to me as I read this, it's not new information, but that in this state, if it were not for God interacting or coming out and delivering me and providing something for me, there would be no hope. There is no other alternative. And it's based entirely not on what I do, but on what God has done. Now, I do believe there's a response. We all have the obedience of the faith. It's like, are you going to accept this or not? And if you reject this mercy, then there is no hope. But I think there is still a response to this. But again, it's just responding to a free offer of what God has already done. Well, let's go on and look at this right here. We're going to start looking, first of all, on that page 1. You can see the Greek is written out there. If you go online, those blue words are live. You can click on them and see the Greek words. And that's, of course, they don't have the word wrath on this page. But that'd be a good place to go is just click on that word wrath. You can see it right there. It's online. But a couple things when we hit these verbs. I'm going to say it now, I think. But there are two tenses of verbs we want to look at. Is the aorist tense and the perfect tense. And on one of those words right there early on, these are the verb tense. And the aorist tense is going to point to this right here. It's going to speak of a complete action in the past. Something that happened in the past, a complete action in the past, it's going to be a point in time in the past where something happened. A point and it's complete. The aorist tense, and that's going to be important. It's not necessarily something we have in the English language. In fact, we don't have this in the English language. Another tense of the verb, and there's no way you're going to see this in the English Bible except in how they translate it, and you wonder how they get, because it's in the word, it's in the Greek word, it's in the ending. The other one is the perfect tense, which means a complete action. Again, similar. These are both. See, in the English, we have past tense. Aorist tense in the Greek is past tense, but it's past tense at a point in time. This has happened, and it's done. The perfect tense is also past tense. Something is complete in the past, but the thing about the perfect tense is it has continuing results, or the results of this have an effect. It's continuing to have a result in our lives today. It happened in the past with continuing results that continue into even our time right now. And those are important things that are going to be coming up. If you look on verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, and I've got some words written there, rich, mercy, he loved. Those are English words that are translated from the Greek. And then in that paragraph on he loved, I've got helping words. And these are some helping words. When you see the aorist tense, these are words that can be added to the verb to help you understand what it's saying in the aorist tense. The helping words would mean effectively, meaning what took place in the aorist tense, it just didn't happen and, well, we tried. It means you tried it and you were successful. When the aorist tense is used, it's not they tried and failed at a point in the past. It means they tried, were successful at a point in the past. It means effectively. It means successfully. It means completely. See, that's what it says right here. A point in the past, complete action. It was done. It was finished. Even once, and it's only done it, again, two terms, complete and point. It happened once at a point in time. It wasn't an ongoing thing, although, you know, it may have taken, you know, a period of time to achieve that thing that was being done, but it happened at a point in time. Ever, as a whole, indeed, in fact, actually, and really do. Those are all ideas right there of the tense, the aorist tense and the perfect tense. A point in time when something was done and it's over and done successfully. Perfect tense, something that was done in the past with abiding results even to the future. And those are words that are coming up right now. Aorist and perfect, and those notes are written on their sheet there if you want to look at it. The next thing we're going to talk about besides the tense of the verb is the mood. There's the tense, the voice, and the mood. And here is the two things, the indicative mood, and the subjunctive mood. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. And again, you're going to have a tense, a voice, and a mood in a verb. They're all going to be in the same. Every verb's going to have something like that, and they send you some different direction. The mood right here, for example, the tense could be aorist tense or perfect tense or whatever you would have with that. But the mood here, the indicative mood, means that verb is in the mood of reality, meaning it really happened. At least in the mind of the speaker, he's talking about facts. Now again, when you come back in, if someone doesn't know what they're talking about in the scriptures and they're just telling what they've heard or what they think is true, they may be using the indicative mood, thinking they're talking about facts, but then you read on, he's like, no, they're really not. Now Paul, at different times, he's going to use the indicative mood, which means he's talking about this verb is a reality. It's done just as he believes. The subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. He's not going to be saying this is exactly what happened. He's going to be saying this is what could have happened, or this is what could happen. This verb in the future could happen just like this. If it's in the indicative mood, if he's talking about the future in the indicative mood, that means it's going to happen just like this. If he's talking about a verb in the future tense, in subjunctive mood, it means this could happen. If everything lines up this way, this is the result of what could happen. The future is still out there. So again, these are moods. Indicative means it really happened. Subjunctive means it's potential. So I've just shared with you two tenses of verbs and two moods of verbs. And now we're going to begin looking at some of these words, if you don't mind. Let's read, first of all, chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 in our Bibles. Then we'll come back and look at the Greek words, and we're going to come back and talk about them. Chapter 2, verse 4. Just after we got done saying, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, talking about that sinful state. We now are going to switch into the mercy phase of what is God doing that. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. Now, I've got to stop right there again and show you my point right here. Even in that terrible condition where we're objects of wrath, what are you going to do? Let's just say we're in this condition and we're trying to brainstorm. What are we going to do to get out of this terrible state? We're objects of wrath. We can produce only transgressions and sins. We can only look into the world and find bad answers. And the whole time, Satan has control of the situation and is manipulating the circumstances to lead us further and further away. So what should we do? I mean, the answer is you can't do anything internally. There's nobody to follow. Plus, there's somebody leading us astray that we can't even see. The whole system is set against us. But there's God, yes. But God says, only I'm going to do with you is bring wrath. I mean, we are locked in. We're toast. We're hopeless. But it says here, but because of his great love for us. In other words, understand right there, there is only one way of salvation. There's only one method of salvation, and that is God reaching down to us. There's no work. There's no effort. There's no brainstorming. There's no going to a church and figuring out an answer. There is only, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive in Christ. He did it in that hopeless condition, from internally, externally, under the power of the devil, from God's position, we're objects of wrath. God says, wait a minute, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you alive in Christ, and now I've changed you. And now you can become an object of my love, the object of my attention. And you haven't done anything. Understand, we change ourselves because of what God has done to us. Because God has changed our nature. God has put something else into us. Because of what God has done, we now respond to that. We are not earning our salvation. We are responding to our salvation. And I mean, that's huge. I mean, that changes the face of Christianity. We are no longer trying to please God. God has pleased himself by changing us. We're not just responding to it. Well, let's go on and look at this some more. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Made us alive when? Even when we were dead. Even when we were separated. Dead doesn't mean cease to exist. Dead means to be separated. When you die physically, you separate from your body. Your body's still there. You're still there. You're just separated. And here it is right here. even while we were dead, separated from him in transgressions, that's when he did his work. We didn't come close to him, and then he said, okay, well, the very good effort. I'm going to change you now that you've changed yourself. I mean, why do we need God if we can change ourselves? Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. Grace is a free gift, something that God has offered and done on his own, not anything you've earned or deserved. Grace means you haven't earned it or deserved it. And God raised us up with Christ. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Not only have we been made alive, a lot of times you will miss this. Even when we were dead in transgressions, let me go back to verse 5 at the beginning. He made us alive with Christ. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. I just want to point this out as we're going by this, just in case I would forget. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then verse 9, or verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ. Raised us up. We've been raised up. Two things. You can be made alive without being raised up, you see. He not only made us alive, so now you're alive. Good luck. Keep going. He made us alive and then took us and raised us up, a completely different thing. Raised us up, it says, and seated us with him in heavenly realms. He made us alive here. Gave us a new nature, made us come back in fellowship with him, and then he took us and seated us, or raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. They happen together. They sound like synonyms, but it's actually two different things. We've got life, but we've also been raised up and brought into a place of, indeed, very close fellowship. Seated us with him in heavenly realms, or the Greek word is just heavenlies, in Christ. Verse 7, we talk about this. We're going to rush ahead now, Paul, because he's going to, the last part of this opening section here, he's going to talk about salvation, but even introducing, he goes from objects of wrath to God's mercy, and just because of the sheer intensity of the issue and his passion, he's already going into the salvation part. He left God's mercy and grace and rushed ahead into salvation. He's going to have to bring himself back and finish his explanation of God's grace before he gets to the salvation, but he slips into it here. He says, in order, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Then he's going to go back and talk some more about the mercy. But it goes on, in order that in the coming ages he may show us incomparable. In other words, there's a reason. Something's going to take place right here. God, in our condition here, without having been changed as objects of wrath, we are going to receive the wrath of God in the future. That wrath is future. You're objects of God's wrath. You're just waiting for the wrath of God. That's all you're good for. Transgressions and sins on the inside, following blindly a system of the cosmos, the world, that is going away from God, under the authority and rulership of Satan, you are now objects of wrath. But, and in the end, that will take place. God brings you out of that, gives you life, raises you up, seats you with Christ. Why? So that in the end, in the next age, you're not going to be facing wrath. You're going to be facing a demonstration of God's grace and glory throughout all time. And again, what have we done? We have done nothing except received what God has offered to us. Now, again, that will bring about a change. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 4, looking on the notes now. We've got the Greek words on top with the English words underneath it. Just so you can see, I think it's important to see the actual Greek word. And, you know, if you Calvi can't read a lot of them, but you can recognize certain things. Like that third word under 2:4, you can see the theta, the epsilon, the omicron, and the sigma, or this right here, the theta, the th, the epsilon, it's like an e, the omicron, which is omi, or omicron, means micron, small o, next to the omega. You understand? You don't mind this, do you? Omicron is a short o in the Greek. Omega is the long O in the Greek. Omicron is written like an O. Omega is written like, in a small sense, a W. We just have one O, long O and short O. They're all the same O. But anyway, this is an omicron, short O, and then a theos, then a sigma or an S. So what you have here is T-H-E-O-S, theos. And theos, you know that word, it would be, it's God. It's the Greek word for God. And you get from that, you get theos, you get theology. Ology means to speak of God. Theology. There's your word. Theos, theology. You got two Greek words in theology. Logos and theo. But unless you can recognize, you know, theos right there, that third word on the top there. But we're looking down here. The word rich, it's the third or fourth word. It means because he is rich. It's a casual participle. I mean, it's right there. It's because of that's the condition. Because his condition is mercy, because that's who he is, he's going to respond to you. Now, this we're going to see if we keep going here. We're going to see in the Old Testament, this was God's nature. When you go through church history, I was doing some work on church history today, typing some questions about the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group of people who could not discern discerned between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament because they had bad theology. They concluded in their theology back in 150 AD that matter, the material world, was a source of evil itself. Now just watch how bad theology leads to bad practice, which leads you further off the track. They saw all physical things as being evil. And so with that idea, God is not evil, so God didn't make the world. Well, the God of the Old Testament did, but that's not the God of the New Testament, because the God of the New Testament is completely different than the God of the Old Testament. So they discerned right there, they had to make a distinction between the Creator God, who is really evil, and the New Testament God, Jesus, who he represented, who was gracious. And so Jesus Christ, now you apply that, that means Jesus would never have come to the earth and took on a physical, material body, because all material is evil. So Jesus now in the Gnostics wasn't real, was a phantom. He was an image. It led to a whole concept of who Christ was. But the idea right here, when you look at this, they could easily discern the evil God of the Old Testament because he was always, you know, destroying Jericho, killing Canaanites, bringing the Jews into Canaan. Always mad, always ticked off. But when we go back and look at those, if we will here in a little bit, the phrase mercy runs throughout the New Testament. Moses talks about it. The prophets talk about it. Micah talks about it. Talking about God's character is a character of mercy. Just because he brings judgment, just because he has absolute right and wrong, the God of the Old Testament was continually recognized as a merciful God. The Psalms talk about him as being merciful. Well, now here, Paul, the same thing. The word mercy comes up here. But God who is rich, again, that means lavishly rich. It's a rich character. It's deep within him. Who is rich being in mercy, and the Greek literally says that. Again, mercy means compassionate, having pity. It indicates an emotion that the person has that's aroused by someone in need and the attempt to relieve that person and remove his trouble. In other words, in the heart of God, in his nature, yes, his righteousness, which manifests as judgment against wickedness. That's who he is. When it's something's wrong, his nature comes against it. But he also sees people in need, in a suffering situation, and God's nature, it's in his heart, an emotion is aroused within him that causes him to want to do something to help them. That is the nature of God. And so, because God is rich with mercy, he saw us in this condition we described earlier and says, I am going to do something for them. Now, again, we bring free will into this. We've got a choice. But he says, I will provide a way out, and all you've got to do is come get it. All you've got to do is come. Now, if you don't want to come get it, if you want to continue to run from God, he created you. He created you with a free will. You want to run from God, run. But he says, hey, you are in trouble and you have no way out. Here is my answer. All you've got to do is come here and I will give you life. I will raise you up. I'll deliver you from the wrath in the end times. Just come over here. I've done everything. Now, if a person wants to say, oh, no, I don't want anything to do with God, it's like, oh, run into wrath then, or stay in the state of wrath. And that's what John 3, 17 and 18 talk about in there. Okay. That's God's mercy. He has a desire to help people. And then it goes on, he loved. Because God is rich in mercy, he made us, let me go back and read this in the English so I can read it right here. But because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, again, because of his great love for us, the word love, that this is where I want to point this out, it is in the aorist tense, God's love. It is a love that is in time past, at a point in time, and it is complete and it is effective. Now, again, it's not so much, we're going to talk about the perfect tense, or we have already, as far as an action in the past with abiding results. For example, when Christ died on the cross, it had abiding results that still continue today. We can see that in other places. But this is talking about, at a point in the past, God did this to us. God, in a time past, loved us. He did it. It was complete, and it was effectual. At a point in the past, and then, of course, that's the aorist tense, in the indicative mood, which means it is in the voice of reality. It's not in the voice of subjunctive mood, or the subjunctive mood, excuse me, the subjunctive, I said voice would be subjunctive mood. For example, if we'd say this, but because of his great love for us, if it was in the subjunctive mood, it wouldn't be because of his great love for us, it would be because of the potential that he could have loved us. We don't know for sure, possibly, but there's always that hope. It is not in the subjunctive mood, it's in the indicative mood. This is the voice of reality. He really did love us completely at a point in the past, and it's done. It cannot be improved. So that is what is being said here. Let's look at it again. God, who is rich in mercy, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. And now, again, we go down to verse 5, and we can see some words right here. And again, it says in the Greek, you can see on chapter 2, verse 5, in the Greek on page 1, and being us dead. The word being is a word that means an existing condition. It goes back to verses 1, 2, and 3. Existing in this condition of death, which means separated from God and transgressions and sins and all that we saw in verses 1, 2, and 3. Being in this condition, he quickened us. And the Greek word, it's two words that are put together. One, it's the word that means to keep alive or to preserve life. But then it's got a compound with it, S-U-N. S-U-N or S-U-N, which means it compounds it. So it's not just to make us alive, but it means to make us alive and increase that. And that's where it leads us to seeing right here. He made us alive with Christ. He didn't just make us alive. He made us alive with Christ. He put us in union with Christ. It's an intensified form of the word made alive. So seeing us in this condition, his love that he saw us, his love spurred us on, his mercy to us. And us in that condition, he made us alive or quickened us and put us in relationship with Christ. And then it says right here, having been saved. And once again, here it is in the perfect tense. This is not a point in the past that was done with that's complete. But the perfect tense means having saved us. It means he did it in the past with abiding results. Now again, you can talk about eternal security in a variety of ways. And that's a debate. You know, can a person lose their salvation and all this? There's a variety of ways of going about establishing different doctrines, both losing salvation and maintaining eternal security. But here's one of them that is a mountain, because whenever this subject comes up in the New Testament, it is in the perfect tense. It is a point in the past that is complete with abiding results, which means, you know, for example, Jesus' death on the cross is a point in the past and the results are abiding. It's not like something's going to happen. It's like, whoops, it ran out, or something's going to change that. That cannot be changed. It's eternal. And this is the same thing. Our salvation here is in the perfect tense, which again leads me to understand. It's talking about if you have this salvation, if you have been saved, if you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places, it's something that happened in the past with abiding results in the future. And in the meaning of the Greek, it's not like subjunctive mood, potential. It's not something that's going to wear out and eventually it's going to change. In language, it means forever and ever, it's done. It happened in the past, and it cannot be changed. Again, I believe in eternal security. Other people don't. But that, I just point that out so that you can see it right there. There's something there that's hanging. You know, you begin to collect things and put them in your toolbox to defend your doctrine. There's one of them right there. And, of course, someone else could interpret it differently, I suppose. But having been saved means to rescue, to save. And it's, again, perfect passive participle. Again, passive, very important. Because passive, you know, active, these are the voice now, the active voice and the passive voice. The active voice is where the subject does the work, like God saved us. But here it says we've been saved, and it's in the passive voice, voice, because that means it was done to us. It goes right along with what's being said. We were saved. And so, again, we didn't cause it to happen ourselves. Going on with the next one, chapter 2, verse 6, looking quickly at the words, and raised us up. Again, aorist, indicative, active, and again, it lines up with the rest of the verbs right in this sentence. And we know what that means, point in the past, mood of reality, and active. God did it himself. Made us alive, and where it says, again, I point this out, it's different than being, or raises up, is different than being made alive. Chapter 2, verse 7, go to page 2. He did this that he might show forth. Now watch this. You got a little Greek on you right now. The English Bible says, if you look in there in chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages, notice right here, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Now if you look up there in the Greek words, you're not going to find the word might. You know, just his own individual words sitting there. But in that second Greek word, you see it's translated, he might show forth. The word is basically show forth. But guess what? It's in the subjunctive mood, which means he's not going to do it. He potentially could do this. Do you see what I'm saying? That's the subjunctive mood. That's why the NIV translation and other translations have the word might in there. They're not translating the Greek word might. They're translating the subjunctive mood of the show forth. And that word, the show forth word, that he might show forth, is a word that means to present something. Two things I can give you an example of is when Herod Agrippa, it'd be King Herod the Great's grandson, was trying to show, or Josephus was trying to present Herod Agrippa's nature, that he was kind to the other nations around him, that he'd give them gifts and stuff. He used this same word, that he showed forth his kindness to the nations by the gifts that he gave. And what we're doing right here is we're showing something. Showing forth. And he made a public, he demonstrated his attitude publicly so that, and it would be in all the papers and all the news reels and all the highlight films, Herod Agrippa giving stuff to these other nations, which showed forth his attitude towards them. Another time it's used in the papyri. Now we talked at Bible study last week about the ancient papyri coming out of Egypt, Oxyrhynchus papyri and stuff, and they found those around 1900. Which opened up the Greek language for us. Within those documents, this same word that's translated show forth was used in a legal sense of where someone either on both sides of the court case would present information. Not necessarily true information, but they would, in this case, they would try and demonstrate their position. They're arguing in a case. And so they're going to present information to try and show forth their case or present their case. They're laying down something to show or demonstrate something. And so we come back over here to this word right here in chapter 2, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, we'll talk about that in just a minute, he might show forth or show. Again, in the NIV it just says show. And that is the root word means show. In the coming ages he can show the incomparable riches of his grace. Let's go back and look at this. In order that, the reason, are you ready? We are sinful, the state of sin. God demonstrates mercy, that's his character on us because of his nature. He did this, it says, in order that in the coming aeons, that's the word in the Greek, aeons, it means ages, and there's two basic time periods we talked about last week. In the Jewish mind, there's two periods of history. There's the present age, which is happening right now, and then there's the age to come, the age of the coming Messiah when he sets up his kingdom, that the coming age. So when it says right here, in coming aeons, he might show his incomparable riches. He's already merciful. He's already done the grace. He's already done the work of his character. But in the coming ages, or in the coming age, he is going to use that as evidence. As a demonstration. What? What is going to be the evidence? What is he going to, like Herod Agrippa demonstrated his concern for the other nations by giving them gifts, according to Josephus. In the papyri, a judge or a prosecuting attorney would show evidence to try and draw people into his case and prove his point. God, in the future age, the coming age, is going to demonstrate, show his incomparable riches of his grace. The very thing we've experienced already that we're saying, this is what God's like, he is going to then show it for all to see. How is he going to show it? You and me are going to be there. You and me who were, listen, you look at here we are on a Tuesday night at Bible study. We're pretty good people. We're darn good people. See, I didn't even use a bad word. You see, I'm a good person. Now, see, that's us looking at ourselves. In the heavenlies, in the spiritual dimension where there is absolute purity of holiness in God and absolute rebellion in Satan, we are on Satan's side. We are corrupt inside, following the ways of the world under the power of Satan. We are by nature objects of wrath. But because of what he's done in our lives, the mercy, he's demonstrated his character. We've experienced, we've tasted the goodness of God. In the ages, the age to come, in the coming age, he is then going to take us into his kingdom and place us in the heavenlies with Christ. And by doing that, he will demonstrate for all to see his incomparable riches of his grace. How again? By taking us who are objects of wrath, and by the time he's done demonstrating his character, we are the objects of his love. The very fact that we will be in his kingdom, purified in Christ, walking with him in fellowship, demonstrates how rich and how great his love is. Again, we now think about ourselves a little different. I'm not necessarily a saint. I'm not so much a child of God. I'm an object of God's wrath that has been transformed by him into an object of love. It's like, whoo, he made me a saint. He made me a son of God. I am by nature a rebellious person against the very things of God. God treasures his righteousness, his holiness, his truth, his reality, his son. These are by nature the things that I am against. But he changed me and brought me here. And so in the ages to come, they'll say, how rich is his love? Look right here. Here's Galen. Look at him. I hated him at one time. He was an object of my wrath. There's nothing I could do with him. He was worthless. But Galen didn't do anything, but God said, but I came and I reached out to this pathetic person, this object of my wrath, and I changed him, and not just made him alive, but I raised him up with my son, seated him with my son in heavenly places, and now he is in my kingdom. And for all the rest of this age, which is an eternal age, I am going to be demonstrating my love and my glory in Galen. And in the spiritual realm, without Christ, I'm a disgusting object of God's wrath. And in other words, who gets the glory in all of this? I mean, the whole thing is like we're sinful people saved by grace. I mean, it's not. Now, listen, you didn't just learn anything. I mean, you already know that. That's the gospel message. But again, Paul, I mean, it seems like Paul could have said this so much easier, so much quicker. But as he's writing this all out, it puts us in perspective that we need to be brought back to this. Because I tell you what, I don't think of myself as a sinner. I think of myself as a Bible teacher, child of God. Oh, yes, saved by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I know the song, but I don't know the song. You know, I mean, I know the lyrics, but I sing that. I think about other people when I sing that song. Some people, amazing grace. Look at even they were saved. But me, I grew up in church. If everybody that I knew growing up, I was probably one of the best. You know what I'm saying? I mean, as far as morally and going to church, that's not what the Bible says. What I was doing, I was just following the ways of the world. I was just trying to find an answer out of my sinful state. Oh, I'll go to church. I'll do all these religious things. I was just following the ways of the world. I was still an object of wrath, following the dark ways of the world, still under the authority of Satan, and still an object of God's wrath. But for God coming to me and saying, I want to save you. Me? Save me? I've completely surrounded myself with the evidence that I have no reason to be saved. And you go, yeah. You are blinded by the world, blinded to your own transgressions and sins. And so he did take this. I had to first be convinced that I was an object of his wrath before I'd accept his grace and mercy. Otherwise, I was going to make it on my own. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that we think so highly of ourselves and that the Bible makes it very clear. You are by nature an object of wrath when compared to the holiness and the righteousness of God. Do you want the wrath or do you want to call yourself a spiritual loser and receive Jesus Christ. I mean, it's pretty simple when it comes down to it. But it's confused in the ways of the world. But, okay, we had several things I want to do. What time is it getting to be here? Oh, I'm not even done with this verse. He might show forth, we talk about ages. Oh, notice right here the word coming on, the aeons that are coming on. It means they are already approaching. This second aeon, the age, it is already seen in this verse right here as approaching. It's not something out there. It's something coming this way. It's coming towards us. It's the approaching aeon of where we're going to be objects of His grace. And excelling. Oh, you know the word excelling. If you look right there, you can maybe even recognize it. If you, oh man, it's one of those words that's kind of fun. It's the word hyperbolo. Okay, in the Greek, it's two words. It's the word hooper, H-U-P-E-R, and the H isn't there. You can see the U, the pi. It's the second line, second letter in. You can see the U and the P, or the pi being the P sound, but there's no H, and that's because there's a breathing mark right there. It's the breathing mark, the upsilon, the pi, the epsilon, and the rho. That is right there, ooper, or the rough breathing mark, hooper, okay? And hooper means, just like what it sounds, I'm not sure what it sounds like to you, hooper means above and beyond. It means to go beyond. It means to exceed. And then the next word, if you can get past the row right there, you can see the letter B in the middle of that word. Can you see the B in the middle of that word right there? Everybody see the B or the beta? Looks like this. And the next letter that comes after it, it looks like the letter A. It's an alpha. The next two letters may be confusing. They're lambdas. They look like this, but they're L's. Okay? So now that you know the first one's an L, what's the second one? Another L. So you can see right there, B-A-L-L, right? You see the word ball and ball on, or it's below, actually, without the ending. And it's ball, it means to throw. That's where we get our English word ball from, below. And so exceed, or hooper, below, it means to throw beyond, to excel. It's, again, the word of a shot putter, throwing the shot putter. Everybody has their turn, and finally the Olympic god comes, and he hooper belows the throw. He throws beyond the target. He throws beyond. He exceeds any other throw that could ever be made beyond imagine. And that is the word hooper below, and that is translated then exceedingly. It also can mean to throw beyond, exceed, to surpass, to be extraordinary. And it's used in the Bible here, expressing his say that he might show his incomparable riches of his grace. His grace, or the riches of his grace. Oh, it's a great phrase right there. God's grace, am I boring you here yet? Okay. God's grace is unmerited. It's something that He's given to us. It's described as being the riches of His grace, which means, again, it's a word we can think about money, but it's more about an abundance. He's got this grace, undeserved favor that He's handing out. But He's got it in a rich way. He's rich. It's all over Him. He's got extra. But then it's described as hooper below riches grace. Grace is good. Riches in grace is, whoa, he's up in definite top 1%. Yeah, well then he hooper belows the riches of his grace, meaning he's thrown beyond the riches of grace. It's like the word is translated, incomparable riches of his grace. In other words, what we're coming to see is God's grace and mercy that we've had through Jesus Christ. He is just getting started of demonstrating to us what he can do for us. Why? Again, if this is presented clearly to a person, if this is presented clearly to a human being who is heading towards the coming age, the wrath of God that is coming to get them, toward it's approaching. Why would they not embrace Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, and escape being an object of wrath, not just being made alive, but being made alive and raised up with Christ in heavenly places and seated with Him on His throne, which means in this sphere of Christ. This is where God, the object of God's love, is in this sphere. It's called Christ, His beloved Son. This is where predestination It begins to make sense. Not that we are predestined, but this sphere, his son, this sphere is predestined to receive the love of God, the attention of God. You are, by nature, an object of wrath outside the circle. But by the grace of God, he has done everything he needs to do for you. And all you've got to do is to receive it, and you are placed, you're given life, raised up, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Not only do you miss out on the coming wrath, you receive life and are in fellowship with God, harmony now in your life with the Creator. But not only that, in the coming ages, you're going to experience the hooperbole of the riches of His grace. He has done a tremendous thing. That's good enough. I mean, if He just didn't bring wrath on me, I would be happy. But He didn't bring wrath on me. He has now made me alive and brought me back into harmony with Him. And that's good, because now I'm not going to face judgment. And when I live my life, I'm living in fellowship with Him. I'm in harmony with Him. That's good. But in the coming ages, He is then going to spend eternity demonstrating His grace, His love, His concern for this sphere of His attention, which I am now in. It's like, come on, folks. Nobody wants to say, I don't want anything to do with God. I mean, you want everything to do with this. It's an amazing concept. And then, of course, the last word that we have there in the Greek is the word kindness. It means usefulness, goodness, or kindness. It involves the idea of an exercise of kindness towards another person. And we have that way here in the beginning, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So the richness of His grace is going to be demonstrated in His kindness to us. Notice again, so you understand, I know what I'm talking about. It says right here, expressing in His kindness to us, where? In Christ Jesus. In this sphere, right here. In here is where His kindness is going to be demonstrated. Again, it's not you. He's not looking to you to demonstrate kindness to. He's looking to demonstrate judgment and wrath on people of Adam's race. But if you want to be in Christ, you are now going to be the object of His love, and He's going to demonstrate His kindness to you. I just want to be me. It's like, well, really, spiritually speaking, you're either in Adam or in Christ. And the reason He's going to do anything for you, bring wrath, because you are in Adam. Or bring you eternal kindness, because you are in Christ. Which sphere do you want to be in? This one's going in judgment. This one's going to be the object of His attention for all time. Yes, but what about me? Choose a circle. Which circle do you want to be? It's all about your decision. But what about how good I am? No, we're not talking about how good you are. We're talking about, that's religion. Christianity is a relationship with Adam or a relationship with Christ. Get in a circle. Respond. And you say, well, I don't want anything with Jesus. Well, then John says right there. Let me just read this and we'll close with this verse. John says this right here. Again, proving that I'm right and I know what I'm talking about. Pretty safe subject, though. Chapter 3 of John. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son, I'm in chapter 3 of John, verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to be condemned, to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever believes the man, whoever believes and leaves this and believes in Christ, you bet right here, you place your bet right here. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. The wrath. If you're here and you believe in Him, you're no longer condemned. But watch right here. Whoever believes in Him, verse 18 of chapter 3 of John, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I mean, you are here. If you believe in Christ, you are here. If you say no, you remain here. You're either in this circle or this circle. There's no third option, my circle. You're either in Adam's circle or the circle of Christ. Well, hey, that's enough for tonight. We'll pick this up next week. I wanted to go to Romans. We can see some interesting things in Romans there as we kind of parallel these verses. But one of the things we see in Romans I wanted to show you was Paul says the same thing, except in Romans he uses the word justified. Justified. meaning you've been now in the courtrooms of heaven. You've been now declared innocent. You're not guilty. The evidence has been brought in. You're innocent. Because the judgment in the book of Romans, the judgment day comes at the end. And when judgment comes, you are here in Christ. And he looks and says, I don't see anything wrong. I see you in Christ. And you are justified in the courts of heaven. Paul wrote that. But here Paul is using the word, focusing on saved. And again, he said saved several times in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And what does he mean, saved? Well, the very last thing he says in verse 3 is your objects of the wrath of God in verse 3. And then 4, 5, 6, and 7, he's telling you, but you're saved. Saved. Saved from what? Well, what I told you. You're saved from the wrath of God. So in one case, in Romans, he's saying, and you're in Christ, and so you're justified. When the court case is heard, he says, this man's innocent. Now he's saying the same thing, but he's focusing on the wrath of God, and you're saved from the wrath of God. So again, parallel verses, but again, Paul's focus is a little different. Well, I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions or comments, we'll take those now, and then we can pick it up next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear that, that we may understand it, that we may apply it to our lives. Again, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for the chance to understand it even in a greater, richer way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Insights, thoughts?